The title of my sermon is Auld Lang Syne for Saints. The words Auld Lang Syne, these come from a song, a poem that was written by Robert Burns in the 1700s. They were set to music, and the song's tune is thought to have come from a traditional folk song loosely based on a five-note scale. Many composers and writers have used this tune over time, including the great Beethoven. The title, Auld Lang Syne, translates to something like old long since, or for sake of old times, or days gone by, or times long past. The song is traditionally sung at New Year's Eve celebrations, and it's also sung at farewell events, when loved ones move, and when it's time to say goodbye. The lyrics of Auld Lang Syne, I'll put some of them in front of you on this music sheet, they reflect friendships and memories from the past, evoking a sense of longing for days gone by. It emphasizes the importance of cherishing old friends and shared experiences, highlighting bonds over time. The refrain of the song encourages unity and continuation of friendships, reinforcing the idea that despite the passage of time, connections remain valuable, especially for us as Christians. Hence, Auld Lang Syne for saints. This is a timely message today as we are bidding farewell to our beloved Richards family who have been faithful saints in this church for many years. As Mr. Richards, as Ryan just shared, he met me when he was 12 years old, which makes me feel old, but whatever. He served in the ministry here of the church. He's served in youth ministry for many years. His wife has served in our music ministry here at the church. Ryan himself came on as a staff member in our church after serving in other ministries. It's just absolutely incredible watching him grow. Some 20 plus years ago, when I was a youth pastor, I used to watch him skateboard, and he'd listen to, sermons. And, as he shared, he reconnected listening to sermons online while he was deployed overseas. So I've known Ryan a long time, and hence bidding farewell to him and his precious family this Sunday comes with great emotion. In fact, I was in Florida this week, in Florida for a missions conference, and I planned to be there over the weekend. But when I heard that this was his last Sunday, I had to change things around. I got home last night. I wanted to be here today to minister the Word of God to us as a church processing the emotions of loved ones moving, and the emotions that they have as they move. So we have emotions we're going through, they have emotions they're going through. And when you do church, and I'll just put that in quotes, do church, because church isn't something you do, it's what we are, but you know what I mean. When you do church right, these emotions are not only to be expected, they are to be applauded. After all, if you can leave a church and no one wants you to stay, no one's sad about it, that's kind of telling about your time there. It's like you leave and, it's like, whatever happened to so-and-so? I don't know. Yeah, I haven't seen him in a while. That's just telling of the nature of your life in the church. If you can leave and no one cries or notices you're gone or whatever, this is a heavy thing because they did church. Again, you can't do church. We are church. You understand. But they did church well. If you can leave a church and there's no emotions, there's something ain't right. Furthermore, let me say this on a pastoral note. If you can leave a church and the pulpit doesn't stop to acknowledge it, we're preaching through Colossians. We left off in chapter 2 last week, chapter 3 this week, and there's nothing to minister the Word of God to the congregation in that. I think that says something about the church. We pause. We're real people in real life worshiping a real God, and we are asking this morning, how does His Word instruct us? How does the Word speak to this? So in today's message, we're going to be studying the book of Acts, reminding ourselves of the spiritual DNA of the church, and I'll be offering an ecclesiology of friendship and mission from Luke's theology and the ancient text of the book of Acts. Before we get to Acts, I want to open us up in the book of Genesis and lay a foundation on the subject of fellowship and friendship so that we understand God's purposes and why He brings us together. So please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis. Later we'll get into the book of Acts. We begin with Genesis and we'll dig into sections in the book of Acts later and see the work of God in bringing us together and sending us on mission. We're going to end in the 20th chapter of the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul says goodbye to faithful church friends which is exactly what we're doing here today, so it's a fitting text for us to be in. The scene in Acts 20 is very emotional. People are crying, it's heavy, and so we're in this text for obvious reasons. Many of us who've been, you know, part of the church, it's a heavy Sunday for us as we say goodbye. In the words of the great Boys to Men, it's so hard to say goodbye, isn't it? So let's begin on our outlines with the first point of fellowship. By way of introduction, let's consider God's design for humanity to be in fellowship with Him and with one another. In the book of Genesis, if you look in your Bibles at chapter 1, verse 31, you're going to read a verse and it says this: God saw all that He made, and behold, it was very good. In the book of Genesis there, with Genesis 1 in front of you, you see God creating, and it's all to the good. God designs the creation. He brings the creation into existence. In the earth, He plants social creatures who are made in His image, humans. We're social creatures, which isn't surprising because, as I said a moment ago, we are made in His image, and God Himself is a social being. He is triune, three persons in one being, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So within Him, you have relational life. Now, God's relations are eternal, and God's relations are perfect. And in fact, all that God does is perfect. And so as you look at Genesis 1, you're going to see a repetition of the word good in there, tov in the Hebrew. God creates, and it's tov. God creates, and it's tov. God creates, and it's tov. God creates, Genesis 1:31, and it's tov ma'od. It's very good. Now keep reading in the text. If you look into chapter 2 and you draw your eyes at verse 18, we read something is not tov in Genesis 2:18. Then the Lord God said, 2:18, it is not good for man to be alone. Now this is a jarring contrast from 1:31 to 2:18. Everything was tov, everything was good, and now it is no bueno for man to be solo. And so make sure you understand this. Look, this here isn't, we're not finished with the design, you see. I got a design, I'm bringing it into existence. It's good, bang, bang, bang. It's good, bang, bang. I'm not done yet, so this part isn't quite good. No bueno to be solo. So God designs relationships. Within the relationships, He designs marriage and a family unit that would flow from marriage. And from families, you would have societies that would birth communities and eventually create social flourishing and nations and fill the earth. If you follow the storyline of Genesis and the narrative of the whole Bible, you see that being alone actually fosters great problems. Indeed, it is as it was said there in verse 18, no bueno. In fact, it appears in Genesis chapter 3, as you begin there, you see the woman, and she is alone, our mother Eve, she is alone when she falls into sin. After all, we see humanity, then flowing from this in the fall, we see humanity, the man and the woman, separating from themselves and hiding. So we're relational beings made in the image of a relational God, and in sin, we hide from that relationship. It's severed. So horizontally, we have problems, and vertically, we have problems with God. And after this incident, what we call the fall, we see humanity suffering in loneliness. We see humanity alone, and things aren't well. Now, loneliness and being alone are different things, it's worth noting. After all, you can be alone and not feel lonely. Loneliness is an emotional experience, a feeling of rejection and despair. On the other hand, being alone is not an emotion. It is a state, the state of being alone. It is physical, that is, being physically separated from others. Sometimes being alone can be good. For example, we speak of having time alone with God to be still, to meditate on Scripture. Yet sometimes being alone can be very painful when it is accompanied by feelings of loneliness. One Christian counselor writes, and I quote, "Feelings of loneliness are easier to describe than define. Loneliness is a feeling of emptiness in the pit of your stomach when someone you love has deserted you and you feel no one really cares anymore. You feel unwanted or unneeded. You feel as if you are all by yourself, though you are surrounded by people. You may experience loneliness and feel isolated even in the midst of a crowd. You begin to feel that you have nothing to live for. It eats away at your inner person. It saps your strength. It robs you of hope. Loneliness puts a wall around you no matter how free you may be. Loneliness can be debilitating. It can injure your soul and wreck your body. Loneliness has been linked to headaches, gastrointestinal problems, high blood pressure, erratic sleeping habits, unhealthy eating, weight problems, and more. When you are alone, you make decisions that are destructive, hence the more. As a pastor, I see this all too often. A person makes decisions alone, and it leads to trouble. It typically begins in isolation. They're all by themselves. They're disconnected. They're making decisions about life, and it brings ruin. The Bible warns that self-deceit comes from isolation and not making decisions in life alone. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12, which is in front of you here, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it is the way of death. You're by yourself. You're isolated. You're making decisions. To get an accurate picture of yourself, you need to have feedback from friends and community. Don't just jump to the people, of course, who are going to tell you what you want to do. Often that happens. You can cherry pick. I know this person will agree with the decision that I've already made, but have friendships that will tell you the truth and challenge you when you are making a big mistake, and will call you and can call you out when you're spending too much time alone. The potential for careless living and foolish choices happens when we make decisions in isolation. Proverbs 18:1 cautions us, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. When you're not surrounded by solid friends, your standards will inevitably lower. It paves the way for self-seeking decisions that lead to destructive results. This seems evident with Adam and Eve. They're isolated. There's sin that's there. The blessing of fellowship that can sanctify us is removed. Their sin drives them to hide. Now, as we follow the storyline of the Bible, we see God is rescuing sinners from themselves, from isolation and rebellion, and placing them into community, where they become friends and family. He takes Eve and Adam, and he promises to save them through childbearing, building families, and community. He grabs, then following the storyline, moving from Adam to Abram, he grabs Abram in seeming isolation, and he makes him into a family. In our public reading of God's Word this morning, we were in Deuteronomy 7, where God reminds the people of Israel that he didn't choose them because of something innate in them or because they were seeking after them, but it was his divine design, his divine decision. And throughout the Hebrew Bible, as we follow the story of Abram and the promise that goes to Isaac and to Jacob and the children of Israel, we see God building a community through the people of Israel and teaching them how to love each other, giving them commands of how to treat each other, showing them how to live and how to love. Sin in the storyline makes a mess of families and communities and friendships, but God continues in the storyline to save and to restore friends. Sin takes you in isolation, but God brings you into family, and that family is on the move to serve God and the Father in his mission. It is not good for man to be alone, first principle. Second, we need more than company, we need mission. Now turn from the book of Genesis into the book of Acts. I've made mention in passing the story of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the people of Israel. Separating the story of the Hebrew Bible and the book of Acts are the four gospel accounts, which give us the story of Israel's Messiah who comes. He is rejected. He dies in isolation, alone, naked on a cross. And through the work of the cross, he will reconcile the people unto himself for the praise of his Father. His church will be born in the book of Acts. In Acts, we see the mission of the church. The mission does not appear in a vacuum. It's a part of that story of Israel and the story of creation that we were in. The triune God who made us in his image to bless us with relationships, humanity that rebels and relationships become a mess with God and with one another. Deserving death and the dysfunction that humanity created, God chose graciously to redeem a people for himself through Israel and the church, God's one people in those programs of Israel and the church. Israel as a new redeemed community after the fall, the church as a new redeemed community after Israel's rejection of the Messiah, the promises of Israel still binding. So the church in this age is entering into the world and has been given a mission from Israel's Messiah to go to the ends of the earth to tell all nations that the Messiah of the nation of Israel has come and has opened the floodgates and the doors to the nations to know Israel's Messiah as their own Savior. for sake of mission, and while on mission, the people will experience the joy of serving their Savior who promises, Jesus does, never to leave us or forsake us. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Never leave you, never forsake you. For those who've grown up in broken homes, maybe you had parents leave you or betray one another, or friends who've betrayed you, you know the pain of that. He says, I'll never do that to you. You know, missing from the narratives in the Hebrew Bible, moving through the Gospels into the book of Acts in front of us, missing from the narratives are loneliness. The people are together and the friendship is deep as they go on mission. Jesus is risen from the dead. Jesus is the new Adam. Where our father Adam failed and fell, the new Adam has come and he does not fail and he does not fall. While Adam and Eve, they left the garden alone. While Eve fell, while Adam fell, Christ does not. And Christ comes and takes the bullet for sinners, and he never leaves his bride, the church. The book of Acts is the history of Christ's love and care for his bride. In salvation, we see then God taking orphans and making them his children, being brought into a family, and never are we pictured alone or lonely in Christ. I love what our sister Madison shared in our time of prayer this morning. You know, I don't recall when it happened, where it went from just being, you know, coming here, you know, she's out of state, she meets a guy, he's in a church, and, you know, everyone's like, oh, you're Ryan's gal, you know, and where it went to, like, church to just family. You'll never be lonely on mission with him. You know, loneliness is often accompanied by missionlessness. Where there is no mission, the people will find loneliness on their heels. I dare you, I sincerely dare you to come on mission with the church. I dare you, I sincerely dare you to come on mission with me personally and try not to be my friend. When you go on mission with someone, you start to find yourself being friends. I dare you to go street witnessing with Brother Landon. You're going to become friends in the process. When you're on mission together, that's what happens. You end up becoming friends. You end up having community. What is your mission? Who are your friends? There's a relationship. The mission unites us. I think in our local church here of my good buddy Mike Dolan, who I love dearly, we're friends because of mission. Before Christ, he was ACDC and I was AC alone. Before Christ, he was Dickies and I was DKNY. Before Christ, he was Chuck Taylor's and I was Michael Jordan's. And we're still those trivial things, but by the grace of God in saving us sinners, we've been made brothers. And the different eras of our ages, the different cultural contexts, the different tastes and what have you mean very little to us. We'll take bullets for one another. Likewise, my dear brother Ryan, we have similarities, of course, but we're quite different as men. Often in the church, you'll see this. Something that we say often is like, you know, we wouldn't be friends if it weren't for Christ. You know, we're just so different. We have nothing in common, but we have everything in common in Christ. Everything in common by the blood of Christ. Ryan Richards is, you know, the younger brother I never had. You know, I admire him so deeply and hence mourn for his departure from the church. The trenches of mission that we have been in, the hours spent on the phone praying and processing, you know, what's going on with this person we're ministering to, or what's going on with this kid in the youth group, or what's going on with his parents, or what's going on with this. We spent years and years just laboring and praying and discussing and planning and plotting how to make disciples for Christ. The mission of God binds you together. Mission makes you friends. Everyone has a mission, incidentally. If your mission is to be cool, then you're going to want to have cool friends. If your mission is to be smart, then you're going to want to have smart friends. If your mission is to be a filmmaker, you're going to have friends in film. You get the idea. So if your mission is Christ, your closest friends will be those in your local church who you are on mission with, because Christ died to give birth to local churches. But make no mistake, the mission is not something that we all came together on. It is something that God drafted us for. Salvation is a gift from him, and in saving us, make no mistake, God has done more than just forgiven us of sin. He has called us on his mission. And in the mission, there are riches and deep life. I'm concerned that many speak of the gospel in terms of just forgiveness of sin and getting right, you know, vertically with your Creator, but it also speaks to the horizontal, and it speaks to the mission. Christ doesn't save you and put you on a bookshelf as a little gnome or a trinket or whatever, place you in a little frame and just stick you on a shelf. He calls you into mission. We need more than company, we need mission. See on your outline, in salvation we are given forgiveness, but wait, there is more. There is more. God doesn't stop with forgiving us, he sets us in family. Acts chapter 2, we see the birth of the church. The Spirit is poured out on Pentecost. And they all come together, chapter 2, verse 1. The Spirit is poured out. And Peter explains in verse 14, in a long sermon, tying it to the Hebrew Bible, what God was doing at this point in human history, in the pouring out of the new covenant. And when they heard this, verse 37, they were all pierced. What shall we do? And Peter said, look at verse 38, Peter said, repent, each of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as our Lord God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and there were added 3,000 saints. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all who had believed were doing their own thing off on their own. No. So you got to follow along. I'll mess with you. Look at what does it say? All who believed followed their own hearts and did what God individually told them to do. No, all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with them all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one another in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. They are together. The Spirit was poured out on them, not just in regeneration and repentance to be rescued from the perverse generation. Oh, yes, to be sure, that is the case. But also to make them into family. Sinners being saved. Enemies being adopted into the family of God and being given forgiveness and family. On your outline here, I have some points with regard to what God has done in the pouring out of his Spirit. And the first one is fullness. In the Spirit, there is fullness of life for us to share and experience. Amen? Let's do that again. In salvation, there is a fullness to be experienced in the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 10, verse 10, we read Jesus saying, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. That life is for the community. It's not like, oh, I have this abundant life. The point of it is to spill over in the community. Salvation gives us forgiveness, a full, abundant life that we share with others in Christ. In Ephesians, the word fullness is used to speak of Christ and his church. We have a fullness, we together. In Christ, we have fullness. Second, we have friendship, a friendship with God and with one another. Look at John chapter 15. I'll put it in front of you. Greater love has no one than this, than the one who lays down his life for his friends. John 15, 14. You are my friends. I have called you my friends. You did not choose me, but I chose you. And this command I give you, that you love one another. Therein, again, reminding us that we weren't desiring or deserving, but God chose to save those undesiring and undeserving and to give them what they didn't have coming, grace. Grace. Grace is what you don't deserve. You work hard, you deserve a paycheck. They don't give you a paycheck, you sue them and you get that paycheck. And you had some penalties to it too, right? Because that's what I had coming. That's what I deserved. That's what we agreed to. But when you don't have it coming and you get it anyway, that's what we call grace. That's what we call grace. And that's what salvation is. And in salvation, we have the grace of God forgiving us of our sins. And we have the grace of God not just stopping at forgiveness, but pouring out fullness, pouring out friendship. In 3 John chapter 15, we see John writing to believers in the language of friendship. Peace be to you, the friends greet you, greet the friends by name. The church is a place of friendship. That doesn't mean that we always do it right. I mean, frankly, if you're in a godly biblical church, there's going to be people who aren't your friends, and that's a part of it. You're going to hurt each other. You're going to get under each other's skin, you know. And that's a part of it because we live in a fallen world. But where we defy those odds and we show a counterculture in a world that is filled with divides, canceling, right? Canceling. Misquoting, snipping, doing all of that stuff, the church provides an alternative community that God alone is building by his Spirit. We have fullness, we have friendship, we have family. There you have these references here to Romans chapter 8, Galatians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 1, where you have this language that reminds you that not only in our sin as a result of our mother and father that we saw in Genesis 3 are we undeserving and undesiring, but we're also rebels, renegades, enemies of God. And the Bible explains that God then takes those who are on the other side of the war and he rescues them and he brings them into his family. You know, we have the story of Little Orphan Annie. I mean, isn't she cute? That curly little hair and, you know, Daddy Warbucks and, you know, that handsome bald guy, right? Isn't baldness handsome? Anyway, so he brings her into the family. I have a curly-headed, you know, redhead daughter. I think we did that one year for Halloween. We're trying to figure out what we're doing this year. Anyway, you know, brings me, oh, he's so cute or whatever. You know, that's great. That's a great story. The story of adoption in the Bible, it's not a cute little orphan. Right? Dirty, despicable, degenerate sinners. But God gives grace. And he welcomes them into his family. And you know, God is in the family, and God is in family business, which leads to the next point on your outline, the field. You think of mom and pop shops where a family is running a business and it's all hands on deck, the kids are involved. I mean, we're in the city or whatever, but you know, some of you aren't originally from here. Maybe you grew up on the farm and you know, you're out on the farm and the family works the farm. You do that together. This week I was at a missions conference in Florida. I ended up sitting next to a Scotsman. We had a wonderful conversation and he said, oh, you know, I'm not even going to try and do the accent because I'll mess it up. But, you know, he's like, oh, you should. And I told him the title of my sermon this week. Incidentally, I was like, hey, the title of my sermon is Odd Lang Saying, you know, and he corrected me. So I think I'm saying it right. But anyway, he's like, yes, we have a big farm in Scotland. You know, you should come out and work it, you know. And I was like, I don't want to work it. He says, yeah, I asked him what he's farming. He's like, potatoes. I'm like, I like potatoes. What else you got? You know, he was like, wheat. I'm like, you know, whatever. I'll do some potatoes, make some fries. What else you do? He goes, sheep. You know, you could come out and you can milk the sheep. I said, I don't want to milk the sheep, but I'll eat some. He said, we do that too, right? And his wife was with him, and they're just talking about how their family runs this farm. And they use that farm, incidentally, for mission. That's why they were at the missions conference. That's why they flew from Scotland to Florida, because they used the farm, they used the family business for mission. They publish books, they send missionaries. Their farm is actually a training center to send workers all around the world. You see, God is a God, and he has a family business. And when he makes us his children, he calls us to work his field. And God is the sovereign. He makes no mistakes. He's placed you here for a reason. He has called you, Delray Church, here for a reason. He's placed you in this city for a reason. He has given us this mission field for a reason, so that we would go and we would herald him and we would make disciples and plant churches. So we have fullness, friendship, family, field. Further, we have future. If we think this is only our life, we're going to panic. If we think this is the only side of this life, we're going to live for the way of the world. We are going to work to get the biggest house, the fastest car, the picture-perfect family, and the rest. We will not carry the cross and sacrifice to be the on the mission field that God has placed us in, let alone to die on the mission field. To live as we see them here in Acts, selling everything for sake of staying there to solidify a church in that city so that then the church has a home base and can spread around the world. They won't suffer. They won't give of themselves. This is what we see in the book of Acts. For sake of time, I'm going to edit here, but I had some stories, recent stories of missionaries in the mission field dying. Stories of those who give their life for this. We think of our own missionaries that we've sent to the Middle East and the sufferings they face. And we have it right here in Acts. People are dying and suffering and sacrificing for sake of the mission in the city. The ancient church was thrown to lions' den, slaughtered in droves for sake of being in the mission field. The church father Tertullian would write in the second century, and I quote, that the blood of the martyrs is a seed of the church, implying that the church's willingness to sacrifice their lives would actually then lead to others seeing the reality of Jesus. Move from the book of Acts there in chapter 2 over to chapter 5 and draw your eyes to verse 40 of Acts chapter 5. Here we see the apostles caught in caught in the midst of a culture that was persecuting them. We read in verse 40 that they took his advice after calling the apostles in, and they flogged them, and ordered them, Acts 5:40, not to speak in the name of Jesus, and they released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. This is what you see. For sake of time and surveying, move from chapter 5 over to chapter 16. We're skipping over a whole lot of suffering and a whole lot of friendship and a whole lot of fun on mission. But in the midst of it, they're suffering. Acts 16, verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them. The chief magistrates, they tore their robes, and they proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And they stuck them with many blows, and they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them in the inner prison and fastened them to their feet. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were making shifts to stab the guards in the neck. No, that's why you got to look at the text. They're picking the locks so they could run. No, they were praying and singing hymns to Jesus. And they were listening to them. They're listening to them singing hymns. And the story goes on. God rescues them, liberates them, and they lead the folks to Christ. There you see in the dungeon, in the darkness, the friendship and the fun and the fellowship that's all going along with it. The darkness that made humanity alienated, ostracized, at odds with one another. Now in Christ, it's all being turned around. And so in the early church, what we see is that countercultural, a place where enemies are made friends and family. And there on your outline, moving from this kind of opening introduction here with regard to, you know, foundations and seeing what God has made us for. In the book of Acts, I want to take you to this text, as I said in the beginning, with regard to a moment, a snapshot of them saying goodbye, which is what we're doing here this morning. Those who were touched by Christ were never alone. In examples of persecution, in examples of being in dungeons, and they were never alone. What we see in the book of Acts, we see that Christ was sovereignly making himself a genuine community of friends and family who were on mission for him. And this continues today. The church is still ongoing. It is the original never-ending story. We live in a culture, of course, that isn't happy with the church. It's an election season, so there's lots of talk about those evangelicals, you know. And there's lots of talk in the culture as well. Well, you'll hear people saying things like, well, I like Jesus, but I don't like the church. In fact, here's a cover of a Newsweek article some time back by Andrew Sullivan encouraging Americans to forget the church and just follow Jesus. Now, of course, Sullivan's Jesus is not the Jesus of history or scripture. It's his own remixed version of Jesus, just like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and an endless array of cults who rewrite Jesus into their own image. But in the midst of a culture that progressively has this sentiment, we must remind it that God didn't just save you again and put you on a shelf to be by yourself and just, it's just you and Jesus. The church is the bride of Christ. If you say, I like Jesus, but I don't like the church, then you got a problem with Jesus because the church is his bride. Someone said, Pastor Matt, I like you. I like you. But your wife, I can't stand. I said, we're not good then. We're not good then. So we see Christ making himself a community. See on your outline, we see the community on mission in a messy world. And because it's a messy world, it has a way of pulling us apart. It has a way of pulling us apart. And so we must fight and sacrifice to stay together on mission. And when we can't, we must know that it's okay to cry. Which brings us to the passage of Acts chapter 20, where we have a scene that is similar to our scene here today as we're saying goodbye to loved ones. So please turn to Acts 20. The Apostle Paul, he's passing through town. He's on his way to Romans. You read the beginning of Romans. Paul's so excited to go to Rome and to fellowship with the saints. He's finishing up his ministry in Greece. He's headed over to Rome. And draw your eyes at verse 17. It says, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus. Acts 20:17. From Miletus, he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church. Okay? So he wants to get together. He's passing through. He wants to get together with his friends, his family from the churches. He had a heart for the city. Ephesus was a tough place to live. In many ways, it parallels Los Angeles. There's not time to share with you the overlap. It was a tough place, and so he calls. He's emotional. He's saying goodbye. He wants to say goodbye. They're emotional because it's the last time they're going to see him. He's on the move. Mind you, he's not on the move because he found, whatever, a house with a bigger backyard or like a better school district or whatever. He's on the move for mission. In fact, at the missions conference this week, John Piper had a great address, and he had a line in it that I wrote down in my sermon notes. Christians move toward need, not toward comfort. And that's countercultural too. That's countercultural too. Look at verse 22. Now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. You know, you go, whoa, dang. So Paul, why are you moving again? Because bonds and afflictions await me. So why then go there? Because Christ is worthy. Because Christ is worthy. And he looks at the disciples. Look at chapter 21, verse 4. He looks at the disciples. He stays with them 7 days. They kept telling Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Paul, don't go. Paul, don't go. Look at verse 24, Acts 21. I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish the course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purposes of God. Be on your guard from yourselves and all the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. He reminds them, look at the gift that you have, that we have in the church, of people purchased by his own precious blood. You know, you think about, you know, when you buy something, what do you purchase it with? You purchase it with money. And what is money? It's a piece of paper that we ascribe value to. So, you know, I'm traveling, I'm in airports this week, and of course, they ascribe greater value to hamburgers at the airport than, you know, outside of the airport. Everything's inflated, and you got to stand there and do the calculation. Is that burger worth $15? You know, because it's like $7 outside of the airport. Is it worth it? And then you're hungry, so you do it, and then you hate yourself for doing it because it wasn't worth it. You're like, I want that money back, right? We ascribe value to it. There is nothing more valuable than the precious blood of the Lamb of God slain for us. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold. You yourself know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. So before we say, well, Paul was an apostle, and like apostles, they lived that radical life, right? No, Paul's commending them to do the same. He's commending them to do the same. He's calling them to this life. Look at verse 36 of chapter 20. When he said these things, he knelt down and he prayed with them, and they all began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. It's an emotionally charged scene. They pray, they cry, and it's okay to cry. It's okay to cry because they were friends. They loved each other. Going back to what I said earlier, if you can leave a church and people don't cry, then maybe you didn't do church, you know, exactly right. If there's not some kind of pain in that where you're like, I'm going to miss that, you know. Like, that's the thing that keeps me here, is that. And so, too, as Paul goes, he's going to find himself amongst other believers and other churches, and he's going to plug right into that. And they're going to become friends, and that's going to add, because that's a part of our calling. We're Christians. We're part of Christ's church. So wherever we go, we find Christ's church, and we plug in, and we commit, and we say, what are we doing here to make disciples, to grow the gospel in this place to the ends of the earth? That brings me to the finals on your outline, some concluding comments. I'm thankful, you know, with the Richards moving and thinking of, you know, texts that would minister to us. Here's a text of, you know, the church gathering and they're crying because someone is leaving. There's parallels there. Paul knows by way of prophecy and the Holy Spirit, they're not going to see his face again. I'm thankful that with regard to the Richards, we're going to see him again. Ryan said, you know, the wife and the kids are driving off. I'll probably be here next Sunday. Praise God. We're going to see each other again. He's going to have to come back to L.A., you know, go to Disneyland, Knott's Berry Farm, all that stuff. We're going to see each other again by the grace of God. But, you know, we're also excited for the work that God has, because there's a church where they're going and a mission field there that they will continue. And just as we will, weep, and they will weep as they go, we will hold both accountable in plugging into the church where the Lord brings you. In Acts chapter 20, Paul's leaving. Some questions here for us by way of conclusion. A, who is my most treasured friend? Of course, for the believer, we ought to say, and truly mean it, that God is our most treasured friend. In James chapter 4, verse 4, the unbeliever is said to be in friendship with the world and hence in hostility towards God. They're not friends with God. But God, praise be to God, he's gracious, and he takes enemies and makes them friends. That's wonderful. And so then we want to drive home, as we're talking about friendship and concluding pastorally, like, do we really realize the gift that we have in the gospel, that God has made us friends with him? Every believer has been given this great gift to be friends with God. Jesus explained in John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, than one who lays down his life for his friends. He laid down his life for his friends. In salvation, we're made friends of God, and we're given friendship in his body. And this friendship is a grace of God in our lives. We mustn't underestimate its value, because it was purchased in his blood. His church was purchased in his blood. And if you are saved, you've been made a part of that. You know, in a culture where we see isolation, and in a culture where you see kind of anti-institutionalism, in a culture where we become more like cats who are just kind of out and about doing our own thing or whatever. We come around when the food is put out or whatever. In a culture that's highly individualistic, the church is going to have to, by the power of the Holy Spirit, become countercultural. In a place like Los Angeles, to be sure, there are lots of things that will seek to pull us apart. I'm preaching to the choir here. Youth sports is a constant thing that tries to pull my family away from things. You know, and of course they just love planning games on Sunday mornings, for Pete's sake. You know, they got a game today. You know, it's just there's gonna be things that try to pull you away. You know, oh, there's Bible study, oh, there's community group, oh, there's this, oh, you know, there's people going out witnessing over here. Oh, but I got this thing. We want to seek to model that we are friends with God in the way that we spend our time. And we want to, in the way that we spend our time, give value to those in the church where God has placed us. So it means our most significant relationships, if we really believe that God is providential and he has a plan for his church, our significant relationships should be local. And that is a great comfort when we come to the end of the road, when we face death, lest the Lord end his tarrying and return. Max Lucado has this great quote where he says, when you are at your final days in your life, what will you want? Will you hug that college degree in the walnut frame? Will you ask to be carried to the garage so you can sit in your car? Will you find comfort in rereading your financial statement? Of course not. What will matter then will be people. It's relationships that will matter the most. Shouldn't they matter to us now? B, where are my most significant friendships and my joy? You know, if you don't have friends, maybe it's not the cliches. Maybe it's not, the cliques, rather. Maybe it's something that goes on in my own life. We have to be striving and fighting for friendship. Meaningful friendships take time. Meaningful friendships will be threatened by our sin. Meaningful friendships require all of us to humble ourselves, to build together. People will say, no one invites me over. Well, invite yourself. It could mean, you know, just humbling yourself and invite. Well, but they don't, you know, it's like, no, stop doing that. That this is the gift of God among his people. This is the calling that he has given to us, that we'd press in and see what the Richards are modeling for us. Before the service, I saw Madison out in the entryway, and we locked eyes, and she's like, don't talk to me. I'm going to start crying. You know, it's like, because you're actually doing what God has modeled for us in his word. The final point on the outline, what will we give up to go to the nations or to stay on mission with our church family and to those who God has placed around us. What are we willing to give up? The world talks about what they want. The world talks about chasing your dreams and chasing your passions. In America, we have the American dream. You know, that everyone's going to get married and have a picket fence and have a two-car garage and to get this and to get that and you're going to get this and that and we end up getting sucked into it. Dear Christian brother, dear Christian sister, what are we living for? Our Lord has promised us in his word in Matthew chapter 6, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. If you're living for a career, if you're living for lots of money, if you're living for, you know, whatever, the freedom to travel or to be your own boss or whatever, you're going to spend your time chasing down those things. What are we living for? Christ died for us. We've been purchased with his blood. He wants us to live for his body, for his family, and for his mission. In a moment, we're going to have communion, which anticipates the return of Christ. It not only anticipates his return, but it pictures what he has done for us in his blood. There's a cup of juice that symbolizes his blood. There's a piece of bread that symbolizes his body. In the communion table, there's a message about the vertical relationship with God being restored through the blood of the Son. Sinners who deserve their blood to spill are given a blood that will cleanse them and bring them new life. But it doesn't stop there. They're also given a family that they otherwise would not have. And the anticipation, the return of our big brother, Christ, who is one with the Father and the Spirit, who will come and renew all things, who has a greater dream than the American dream. He has the great commission that has been given to us that will call us to respond in repentance and faith to our selfish desires, our distractedness, and the rest. I remember years back before I was married, over 21 years ago, a family member, you know, said something. You know, I was going into ministry and whatever. I was really passionate about ministry. And they said, well, don't you want to get married one day? You know, I was like, I don't know. I'm just thinking about, you know, ministry stuff or whatever. But don't you want to, you know, it's like, I mean, Jesus could come back. I know, but don't you want to be married first? Like, we're going to postpone the second coming so I can get married? I'm glad God in his grace did. I love my wife. It's been an awesome 21 years, and I hope he gives us 21 more. That's great. And before we had kids, you know, people would say, don't you want to have kids? I'm like, hey, you know, we're living for Jesus, whatever, if he comes. But don't you want to have kids first? We're going to postpone the second coming so I can have kids. My kids are here in the front row. They're like, thank you, Jesus. Otherwise, I would not exist. But, you know, what are you holding on? Like, what is your bucket list? You know what I mean? Like, I'm going to do this before I die or whatever. Our bucket list should be leading people to Christ, sharing with strangers the good news of the glories of Christ. That's our bucket list. That's what we're living for. This is not your best life now. I know there's a guy in Texas with a big old building they call a church who says that a lot, but that it is not your best night now. The best is yet to come. And God in his church is giving us a taste of that. So Auld Lang Syne for saints. In our friendships, we're getting a taste of what is to come. The God who reconciles creation to himself. He's poured out his Spirit. It's a taste of what is to come. He's called us to go to the ends of the earth. He's called us to face persecution. He's called us to face suffering. He's called us to shun comfort. He's called us to, you know, forget about the picket fence. Forget about that. Forget about this. Live for me, and there will be joy in the midst of suffering. Auld Lang Syne, for old time sense, for the sake of old times, for days gone by. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, right? No less days to sing God's praise. We're living for him, and at least we should be. And if we're honest with ourselves, there's parts of our heart that are conflicted. And so in response to God's word, let's pray. Let's come to the communion table. Let's do business with the Holy Spirit. Cry out to him in this time. Like, Lord, show me, help me, take things from me, help me, have your way with me for sake of his name in the city. Now, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for our beloved Richards family. They illustrated something here for us this morning that was so timely. which your word in the book of Acts illustrates as well, that when we're doing church right, when we're being church right, it's hard to move. It's hard to go. When this is the place where we experience a primary instruction, where the people in this room become brothers and sisters, we're doing this right. Where pastors in our local churches are able to shepherd us and look after us, where we can, you know, come to them and lift up our burdens and be prayed for and directed. Lord, you work by your Spirit through your under-shepherds in the church and through our brothers and sisters in the family. And the old days, we look back with fondness, with the friends and the family you've blessed us. In our church, with Jim Butcher's service coming up, there's going to be people who moved out of L.A., who are part of this church, and we're going to have a blessed reunion in the midst of a hard season as people fly from out of state to be here. And oh God, what a glimpse of the blessed reunion we will have in the heavens and in the new heavens. And we'll be there with your people. Sin will be removed. No longer will we have need for calls of repentance or even faith, for we will see you face to face. God, as we come to the communion table, we pray, Lord, that we would experience you face to face in our hearts. Confront us, challenge us, comfort us, we pray, God. And give us a passion, not only for you and a passion to hate our sin that alienates us from you, but a passion for the family that you are making in your church. Bless us, we pray. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.